Have a seat just for a minute, and we're going to collect the offering. Kids are going to be dismissed in just a second, but we're going to pray about two announcements I have. Two of them are sad and also mixed with hope, and I want to let you know of them, and then as we pray, you can pray with me, and then we'll take the offering after prayer. This last week, Helen Weeb, she passed away, and then that means this June 7th, Friday at 2 o'clock, we're going to celebrate her life. And Helen, an amazing part of the SEC family. She's been here for a long, long time, and she passed away, which means this. We are going to mourn that loss, but also celebrate what? Her faith in Jesus, which means this is not going to be the end for Helen. Her faith was firmly placed in Jesus, which means she's now going to be with Christ even now, which we're going to celebrate this Friday, June 7th at 2 o'clock. And then with that, it's been a heavy week because just on Thursday evening, Bill Friesen, who actually was a dear friend of Macy and I's, Bill Friesen also passed away. And that service is going to be on Sunday, June 9th. That's a week from now at 2 o'clock. So it's a pretty heavy week. We're going to pray about that because, again, that means there's a lot of mourning going on in the SEC family and those families. They're going to come remember their loved ones, but also hope. So I want to pray that both of those emotions will be felt. We're going to pray for a couple other requests, and then we're going to carry on in our service. So would you join me in prayer for just a moment? Jesus, we thank you that you are present. We thank you that you are King, and we thank you that you are sovereign. That when you entered the world, you did so to bring a hope that would not be shook by anything, by sin, by Satan, by death. You planted this hope of a life to come because of your work done on the cross forevermore. That those who place our faith in you, this life is not all there is. There is a hope beyond this life because you, Jesus, made a way for that to be possible. We thank you, Spirit of God, that you, in the midst of weeping, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of difficult days, you, Spirit of God, are present to comfort, to be near, to give hope in the midst of hopelessness. You, Spirit, are present. And so I pray for the families of Helen Weeb. I pray for the families of Bill Friesen, that this week, as they plan and prepare a service to remember these dear loved ones, I pray that you would be so near to those families. You would work your salvation message deeper into the hearts and minds of these families, that they would know, okay, this loved one that we walked with and we loved and we did life with are now present with Jesus, and we would rejoice in that even in the midst of grieving. I pray, Jesus, for safety as they travel and as they come near. I pray that you'd be with them in the whole situation and circumstance. I pray, Jesus, that you would be in the midst of our church, even this morning. We're gathering across four campuses, and there's a lot of work to be done in the proclamation of this gospel in this region. I pray for Chase and Sereno and Sycamus that you carry on your work in greater measure, Jesus, even this morning. That as we preach the gospel, there would be men, women, and children who, upon hearing Jesus, would worship Jesus even for the first time. We thank you for missionaries, again, that we've got the privilege of sponsoring and supporting in this work of the gospel as it goes across the globe. Howard and Susan have done so faithfully in Mexico, and we lift them before you. As they're here in Canada awaiting the arrival of this grandson, granddaughter of Denver and Katie's, I pray that you'd give them deep rest even this season as they await this coming of this child. I pray for Denver and Katie that you'd be with them as they wait for this birth of this child. Give them strength. Give them endurance. I pray that there'd be a healthy birth of this child very soon. Jesus, all of these things are requests we bring before you, knowing that you delight in hearing them from your children. And so as we pray, we trust that you can answer favorably, you can answer with grace, and you can do great things on account of your great name and for our joy. So would you answer them and be present in the midst of it? Be with us this morning as we look into your word. Would we worship you, even as we look in Luke, would we worship you, Jesus, for this great text, this great message of hope you've brought for us, that you've held fast for all time in the pages of Scripture. Would we delight in them? Would we rejoice in you? And would we celebrate with both communion and music in just a while? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, ushers, you can come forward. And kids, you can now be dismissed downstairs. And ushers are going to come forward and collect tithes and offerings. All right, good morning, 8:30. How are we? We're okay? Be praying for our church. There's a lot of heaviness going around, but I also, even in the midst of praying for heaviness, we're going to look at a text that is going to sustain us through a lot of the heaviness this morning. So I'm looking forward to preaching this text. Luke 7, if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn to Luke chapter 7. If you don't own a Bible, there should be one around you. It's going to be a hardcover black one. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're here this morning, you do not have a Bible of your own, and that hardcover black one you picked up, you're like, this looks nice, take it home. That is our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible. We want you not to go without. It's an important book. It's an important resource, and that's our gift to you. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start out in verse 1 this morning. This narrative comes just after Jesus' most well-known sermon, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is interesting. Jesus just finished preaching and teaching his most famous message on love your enemies, forgive others, bear good fruit, do what I teach. He just finished preaching this amazing message, and ironically, the very first person to show any identifiable difference from that world-renowned sermon wasn't even in the audience and wasn't actually even part of who Jesus was preaching toward. We're going to see in Luke chapter 7 this Roman centurion outside of the people of Israel who Jesus was primarily teaching to, this Roman centurion not in the audience, not even in Jesus' intended audience, hears about Jesus, and then this whole text starts to show what his response is and the response that Jesus had in mind even at the Sermon on the Mount. Main question I have for us this morning is this: who is worthy of Jesus? And the big idea that we're going to see laden throughout Luke chapter 7 is those who by faith see their need for Jesus and trust him and his word. Let's start reading Luke chapter 7, 1 to 10. I'm going to read the whole passage and then look at three big ideas. Luke 7, verse 1 down to verse 10. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. First point we're going to look at, who is worthy of Jesus. The first point is this: what we do does not make us worthy of Jesus. What we do does not make us worthy of Jesus. Now look at this text here. We've got a couple key characters, and they're really fascinating. The first guy we meet is a centurion. A Roman centurion, remember, this is a historical book. Luke is in a historical point of time, 2,000 years ago. This Roman centurion would have meant he was over 100 guards or 100 soldiers. To get to a centurion status, you would have had to be brutal. You would have had to have leadership capabilities, respect of emperor and guards. The centurion is a high-ranking official. But interesting, in that day, your servants were so disposable. If a servant died, you just replaced him with another one because you were the high-ranking guy. But what did we see in this text? The second character is a servant highly valued by him. Which means what? This tough Roman guard actually had this heart and care and compassion for his servant, which is actually more of a friend to him, which is why he sends this delegation in the first place. Third group of characters. We've got these elders of the Jews, leadership of the Jewish faith, who are sent by the centurion to go and talk to Jesus on his behalf. And then we actually see in the fourth set, a second set of friends sent by the centurion who are as second party to say, "Stop, Jesus. He's not even worthy to have you under his roof." And then we've got Jesus. Our passage starts with that, you know that game when you were a kid, telephone? You remember that game? You might play it now still. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But when you're in grade 1, grade 2, telephone, you start with a message. You whisper it down somebody's ear. Then they whisper it and they whisper it. And at the end, it's totally not the same message you started with. And why? Because there's always that one kid in the class that likes to be funny and goof off, right? Here's the message, totally distorts it. That's what happens here in the most funny way. There's only three characters in this game of telephone. A centurion with a simple message: "Come heal my servant." But then the middle, we've got these elders of the Jews, and what do they do to the message? They totally distort it to say what? Here's why he deserves you to go heal his servant. Here's why you should. He's a good guy. He built us our building. He loves our nation. Jesus, it would actually be like the most common sense thing for you to do to go and heal the servant. So Jesus hears that. Here's a message that the centurion didn't even mean to say. And what does he do? In grace, he goes anyway. He says, okay, I'll go toward the centurion. I'll go and heal the servant. I'll go towards him. But why did the Jewish elders, why did they try and twist Jesus' arm into making it about what the centurion had done and not the request? Why? Because they're religious. And religious people are always keeping score on what's done and therefore what should be repaid. Religious people say this, he's a really great guy, he loves our nation, he might be a ruthless leader to us, so instead of being ruthless to us, Jesus, you should go and act kindly to him to keep him acting kindly to us. Jesus, as a Jew, this would be your appropriate response for you to do because of what kind of guy this is. If you've been attending SEC for a while, you've seen throughout this Luke text, we talk about religious people a lot. And especially in a morning service where people who are attending SEC for a long time, we talk about religious people. And sometimes what can be miscommunicated is our assumption that if you attend church regularly, you're somehow just religious. And that's not fair. That's not a fair communication. What the church is this group of men and women who what? Have a temptation or a tendency to backstep into religion and making it more about what we do than what Jesus has done. And in this text, what we're seeing is, again, an example of religious people simply proving to God how worthy they are and therefore what Jesus should do for them. And here's what Jesus does in this text is blows it up and says, it's not what you do that makes you worthy of God. It is not how good a person you are. Because living religiously, Jesus came to enter into that scene and that time period in Israel and says, that's not what I've come up to do and come about to do. What Jesus does in this text is blows up our need to pursue religious means of impressing Jesus. So then why did, again, these elders of the Jews feel the need to twist the message of the centurion? Look back, verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pled with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. Why'd they do that? Because religious people are consistently keeping score. The more bad you do as a religious person, the more good then is owed. The more good you do, the more reward that's owed. That is the premise of all major world religions. Hear this. All religions in the world are morality calculators. The better you are, the more good you have coming your way. If you sin, then you owe God, and you have to pay God back through either good works, through penance, purgatory, karma, reincarnation, suffering. But if you do good, then God owes you, and they're always keeping score. And the reality is, our hearts as people are always desiring of religion. When you blow it, and you just mess up, what's your first instinct? To do more good, to cover it up. To prove yourself, oh, I'm not always that bad. I'm actually a pretty good person most of the time. Just, I blew it there. So I'm going to prove myself and being a better person or proving myself to other people. I'm actually not as bad as that one moment in time. Our hearts naturally want to gain a hold of religion and prove ourselves, be it to God or to other people. All of us have that natural inclination. And here's what we see at the heart of it. At the heart of this text, what we see in Jesus and in the centurion is that all of our performance, all of our good works, our positions, our titles, all the stuff we prove of our own strength, they accumulate exactly zero worthiness before Christ. And that should give the most huge sigh of relief. Because fundamentally, when we believe religion is how we'll impress God, we're believing that we've got this. We can do better. We can stop doing bad. We can impress God. We can. And what Jesus says is, no, you can't. What you've done doesn't matter at all. What you've done and who you are does not matter as far as your worthiness toward Christ is concerned. What that position states is it's not a trust in the person, work, and accomplishments of Christ. Instead, we're trying to be self-sufficient to ourselves. Hear this point, and then we'll look at the second point of the sermon. It's one or the other. We are as people either self-sufficient to ourselves to impress God or we're not. And if we're not self-sufficient, if we're not able to prove God and impress God on ourselves, then we are either two options, in a pit of despair because we've been found insufficient, or we must finally look to the one who's been sufficient on our account, Jesus. That's when Jesus demonstrates and declares what actually delights the heart of God, a self-awareness of our unworthiness, and then a pursuit of Christ immediately thereafter. Look at Luke 7, verse 6. This is where the hope gets going. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent some more friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This is amazing. 3 points. The centurion had only heard about Jesus. They had never met. In this whole story, the centurion never meets Jesus eye to eye, ever. Now, here's 3 amazing things that should just deepen the hope in your heart this morning. First off is this. They'd never met. He'd only heard about Jesus. And when he heard about Jesus, he knew he didn't deserve Jesus to come in his house. First point. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he trusted Jesus. In the Gospel of John, there's that story of Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples. He's one of the 11 that are left. And Jesus shows up after he's been on the cross, died, buried, resurrected. Jesus shows himself to 10 of the disciples, and when he shows himself, they all believe. And the 10 of them go to Thomas and say, "Thomas, Jesus is alive. He didn't die. He didn't stay dead." And Thomas doubts. He says, "Unless I see Jesus with my own eyes, I won't believe him." Then, next day, the 11 are gathered. Jesus shows up. Thomas sees him. Jesus invites him, "Look, feel the holes in my hands. Come, feel the hole in my side." And this is what Jesus says to Thomas. "You believe in me because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." The centurion in this text is the third person in the Gospels to believe in Jesus before ever seeing Jesus. Mary believes in Jesus before seeing Jesus. Elizabeth believes Jesus before seeing Jesus. This Roman centurion hears about Jesus without ever seeing him, by faith declares, "It's real. It's true. Jesus can do what I've heard him do. I believe it." That should cause faith in the heart of people who are 2,000 years removed from ever being able to even see Jesus on earth. Second point, from what the centurion heard about Jesus, he knew that all Jesus had to do was say the word. The centurion believed that Jesus had the power and ability to heal this sick servant who he loved, and in order for it to happen, all Jesus had to do was say the word. Imagine the faith that took for a Roman centurion, a leader, a respected member of society, one loved by many people, to totally come to grips that he was unable to help himself and instead fully trust in Jesus. The servant is healed at that very moment. Jesus says, "Go home, it'll be done for you as you've asked." And at that moment, he's healed. Now, here's what you got to hear and remember, especially those of us who are familiar with the Bible. This text, it's written by a historian, a doctor, who's trying to do what? Gather eyewitness accounts to tell what happened with Jesus. Now, here's what's fascinating about that. Who would have known the sick servant got healed at that very moment? The friends that got sent. So the centurion has this faith in Jesus, sends some friends, says, "Jesus, don't come here. He's not worthy to have you under his roof." And the friends that are sent out hear Jesus, what he says. They go back. They see this sick servant healed at that very moment, and they later on tell Luke what happened. It's an eyewitness account. They didn't fabricate details. Jesus says the word, it's done, and who corroborates that story? Not Jesus, not his disciples. Friends that never met Jesus until this day. That's who's saying it's true. He healed the servant powerfully when he just said the word, "It'll be done for you." Third point. From what the centurion knew of Jesus, he knew he was totally unworthy to have Jesus even visit him. Here's this high-ranking Roman official who understands, this Jesus, he has so far outranked me, I couldn't even have him come in my home. That is so reminding of John the Baptist. Don't turn there, but Matthew 3:11. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, says this, which is amazing. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me," that's Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." How unworthy do you got to be to not be able to pick up guys' shoes? He couldn't pick up the guy's sandals. He says, he's so far above me. I couldn't even lift his shoes. He's got this humility. He just says, Jesus is so far better than I. I couldn't even carry the guy's shoes. This ranking official says, I couldn't even have tea with this guy in my house. Couldn't have him in the foyer of my house. He's so much more worthy than I. And this is what he says. Because of the tremendous worthiness of Jesus, this one who teaches the way he did, is powerful enough, and again, never sinned, able to heal sickness, able to raise people from the dead, verified by eyewitnesses, this guy, Centurion, and John know exactly how worthy Jesus is in comparison to themselves and say, I can't even carry his sandals. Jesus is so far more worthy than I. So then what happens? Now what do? Well, how does Jesus respond to that declaration? Jesus, you're so far above me. You are so much greater than I. What's the response of Jesus when he hears that? He marveled at his faith. Here's a man totally helpless, totally unable to fix his present situation, who reaches out to Jesus in a plea for help. Jesus, help me. Jesus sees his need, hears the request for help, and then marvels that the centurion reached out for Jesus to heal in the first place. John Piper says this, it's behind me. To be worthy of the infinite worth of Jesus is to see and savor him as infinitely worthy. You become worthy of grace, a suitable beneficiary of grace, when you see your need for grace and when you embrace the infinite value of the gracious one. Part of what I love about Alex N's testimony, she's getting baptized in an hour. What I love about her testimony was this. She said, I didn't feel like I was wise enough or good enough to be baptized, but now I'm learning to rely on God. And don't you see that's the heart of the Christian? Your unworthiness, you're not wise enough, you're not good enough. When you realize that, when you come to grips with that time and time and time again, that I'm just not yet good enough. I can't prove this. I can't work hard enough. I can't just ace this thing I've been trying to ace. When you realize that, you then hear Jesus marvel at your faith when instead of going to despair, you reach out to him and help. Isn't that the gospel? That good news you and I retain to be true is that grace is available time and time and time again, especially when you realize your unworthiness and the worthiness of Christ. Because what you do doesn't make you worthy, and who you are doesn't make you worthy. Then what then makes you worthy? It's Christ who makes you worthy. This whole sermon is looking at this idea, who is worthy of Jesus? Religious leaders thought what you did made you worthy, and they were terribly wrong. The centurion realized that who you are doesn't make you worthy, so what makes you worthy, and worthy of what? Well, what makes you worthy? Faith makes you worthy, and worthy of what? The power of Jesus to make you whole. Look at verse 9 and 10. We'll wrap up right away. When Jesus heard these things from the centurion, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who'd been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Matthew 8 tells this story in its gospel as well, but he adds a little bit of text. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. And then he goes on to say, actually, at the end of time, there are going to be people who stand outside the kingdom of God, all the while thinking they were inside the kingdom of God because of who they were and what they did. They were born into Israel, Jewish, good people. And they'll sit at the table thinking that I'm now a son of the kingdom because of what I've done. And actually, Jesus says, they'll be thrown out. And many will come and enter the table from outside the people of Israel. What's he saying? Grace is going to blow up this whole scale of impressing God. Grace is going to enter in and there's going to be a new rule book. When you're listening to the sermon, if there's a self-defense inside of you that says one of three things, that either you're a good person and therefore don't need Jesus, you've done good things, therefore you don't need Jesus, or three, you haven't done that many bad things, therefore you don't need Jesus, you're starting to subtly fall into the trap that these Jewish elders fell into. You're basing the affirmation of God on your performance, but that's not who's affirmed in this passage. Jesus here is saying this, the only one who's worthy of the affirmation of God based on their performance is Jesus. And those who admit their need for Jesus and for his grace and for his forgiveness, it's those who are worthy of Jesus. It is totally upside down and so beautiful. What I find most inspiring about this text in Luke 7 is that this centurion might have been one of the least likely people to amaze Jesus by his faith. John Bloom says, "The centurion was one of the most unlikely persons to amaze Jesus. He was a Gentile. Doubtless, he had a pagan upbringing. He was a Roman stationed in Palestine to subject the Jews to the emperor's rule. He was a man of war. He achieved the rank of centurion by distinguishing himself above others in the brutal Roman martial arts. Not exactly the resume you'd expect for becoming one of the Bible's greatest heroes of faith, but why that's inspiring is this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is good news to all, especially to those of us who need it." We do communion often, and here's how I typically do communion on a personal level. I go up, I grab the bread, grab the cup, I go back to my seat, and I sit down and I list all the ways in my mind that I've blown it and I've got sin, right? Wrong done, unconfessed. And the overall emotion all the time, most of the time, guilt, shame, I confess it all so I can take the bread, eat the cup, that'd be weird, eat the bread, drink the cup. And here's what I've been coming to realize this week as I've looked into this text. In that moment of communion prep, when I'm looking and being reminded of the times where I've just blown it again and again and again, wrong done, wrong thought, wrong action, wrong emotion, wrong response, I'm again reminded of the grace of God to say, even in your unworthiness, you are worthy because of your faith in me. When you realized again you were not sufficient in yourself, Jordan, it was then you became perfectly worthy to rejoice in me. And what that should create is not a guilt-ridden heart, but a celebrating heart. A heart that's celebrating the fact that in my unworthiness, Christ entered in. See, when I ask, have any of you this week said something you regret, thought something unkind, lustful, wrong, answered angrily instead of graciously, enviously desired something you couldn't have, resented a coworker or a family member? The truth should be that all of us did and all of us have. Every single person in this room has done something, felt something, thought something sinful this week, and what you get to hear this morning is that's the wonderful point and hope in Jesus. Instead of that wrongdoing being held against you, held up in the court of God, where Jesus is measuring what you've done and what you've not done, what do you hear instead? Jesus says to you, that debt, that wrong, that time you fell short again, I paid for that in full. Every single one. I paid for that debt in full. And when you were reminded of it once more, because again, you're in progress, you're in process here, I'm working on you still. When you were reminded of that, I don't want you to go to the pit of despair. I want you to come back to the cross and rejoice in the grace of God that's been given you freely. Because every time you come back, grace is yours in Jesus. How? How could one man who lived 2,000 years ago possibly pay for that debt for us all? Jesus, he's the only perfect person ever to live. Live the perfect life we owed to God that we should have lived, and then voluntarily goes to the cross and says, I'll take their punishment on myself. All of it. I will take hell on myself on this cross in order that they might get my perfect righteousness. It's then we read these wonderful words out of Revelation 5. I want to read this in closing. You don't have to turn there. We read these words and we rejoice in the fact that this is the truest sense of who Jesus is and who we are and the hope held out in Christ. Revelation 5, written by one of Jesus' disciples named John, and contains a vision Jesus gave him about what's to come. There's some unfamiliar language in here, and that's okay, but what I want you to catch is the words that are spoken throughout this text, and then we'll enter communion. Revelation 5, 1 down to 14. Then I saw the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, which is God. God's on the throne. A scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," that's Jesus, "the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, The four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the throne, around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. When they came to grips with their unworthiness, that the only one worthy is Jesus, and they see that the Lamb who was slain ransomed people for God, they couldn't help but rejoice in praise and in song. We weren't worthy. He was weeping. What did he get told? Stop weeping. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to take it all. And what did he do? He was slain, ransomed the people back to God that we could see the worthiness of Jesus. Christ alone is worthy. It doesn't matter what you've done or not done, who you are or who you're not. He is worthy. And when you come to that admission, you see all that you need is held out in Jesus and in the gospel. We're going to celebrate communion this morning, and what I want us to do is really put the emphasis on celebrate. I don't want us to take the bread and the cup, go back to our seats, think of all the times we've blown it and just be in despair. "Oh, thanks, Jesus, for taking a failure like me." Instead, say, "Jesus, you're so good. All the times I've blown it, you say your grace is there sufficiently to meet it again." So when you look back to the week and remember that his worthiness and his grace is sufficient for you, would you celebrate by remembering his broken body given for you, his blood shed for you? Communion is that picture of Christ's body broken, blood shed. He died the death we should have died, gave us grace and forgiveness we couldn't fathom deserving on our own. If you're looking for forgiveness, grace, and mercy this morning, it's all found in Jesus. I read this quote, then I'm going to pray, and then the band can join me on stage. Luke Stamp says, "There was this old Scottish minister who once noticed a young lady in his congregation so gripped by guilt over her sin that she hesitated to take the Lord's Supper. The minister's counsel to her is worth remembering every time we come to the Lord's table. Take it, lass. It's meant for sinners." I want to pray for us. Band can come up, and we're going to celebrate communion together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, for a church that enunciates and preaches and declares and centers itself on the gospel as much as we do, I fear often that when we think on the wonder of the gospel, it might have lost its wonderful power. Because again, we think on it often. We remember the gospel often. We were saved when we needed you to save us. We needed a Savior, and you, Jesus, were present. All of our striving and our toil and our working was nothing. It fell short. And you, Jesus, entered in and provided a way out through it. And I pray now that the worthiness of Jesus would not lose its mysterious wonder, that we would stand amazed again at the wonder and the worthy and the greatness of Jesus. And as we take communion, as we worship you in song, we would rejoice. We would rejoice with hearts that are compelled by worship to declare, as is declared in Revelation, "Worthy are you, Jesus, for you ransomed a people for God. Every tribe, tongue, nation, you brought all of us together by the blood of Christ to worship Jesus. It doesn't matter what our past is. It doesn't matter what our present is. You, Jesus, saved us by redeeming us back to God. And today and this morning, we rejoice in that wonderful truth. We thank you, God, for the work you've done on our behalf. And we pray that as we take communion and remember again Christ's body broken, the weight of hell poured out on him on the cross, we would, instead of groveling in guilt and despair, rejoice in the freedom brought about by Christ. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.